Psalm 46, and you might say, well, why aren't we preaching a gospel passage? And believe me, I was tempted. I was tempted to just preach from the whole Bible, but it would be many hours if we did that. The passage that Jackie read earlier contained the gospel very clearly, and it spoke of faith alone, and it spoke of Christ alone, and it spoke of grace alone. And in between the lines, we can see the glory of God alone. And, of course, it's part of the Scriptures, which are the authority alone where we find these truths. There were many reformers. Perhaps the best known is Martin Luther. And Psalm 46 was his favorite psalm. And it was the inspiration for that hymn which we will close our service with today, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And in the persecution and in the trials and in the struggles that Luther and all the reformers were going through, this psalm was their inspiration. So I thought it would be fitting for us to meditate on it together today. So follow along with me as we read Psalm 46. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen. Please join me and let's ask the Lord to speak to us this morning through his word. Father, we come to you thankful for the gospel and thankful for the God who gave his only son, that we might be brought back into relationship with you. And we pray now as we read this great psalm that you are our fortress, our strength, our help, that we would find you to be that again. And that like Luther and Calvin and Knox and Huss and Wycliffe and many others, that we would stand firm for the truth and declare it boldly and live it out humbly. No matter the cost, certain that you are with us. Lord, help us. Glorify yourself in us and through us, and bring many out of darkness into your marvelous light, even through our feeble witness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to give you a brief intro to Reformation Sunday and the Protestant Reformation. And then we'll get into our passage, and it's all of a piece, but I wanted to start with this. In a recent blog post, author and scholar Michael J. Kruger wrote an insightful article, which he entitled, Here's What Christians Should Be Busy Protesting. Before I read this, there was one other thing I was going to say. I've been collecting articles, actually Desiring God has been putting out articles, one a day for the 31 days of October, about various reformers. So I've been collecting them into a single document. And it's one of the best ways to get a feel for the history of the Reformation. So if any of you are interested, after Tuesday, which is the final day, I will have it all together. I can give you a copy of that as a Word file. Or if you're a Kindle user, I'm going to create a Kindle document. And you can put it on your Kindle. If you want it printed out, I'll have to see how long it is. But otherwise, you can read it on your computer and it won't use up lots of trees, but very, very informative and inspiring. not only about the well-known ones like Luther and Calvin, but many others. Some of the ladies that were faithful as well. As well, when Jeremy and I went down to the T4G conference a year and a half ago, it was focused on the Reformation, and we heard a lot about just the faithfulness of ordinary people who even gave their lives just for the truth of the gospel. And so it was inspiring and sobering at the same time. So here's what Christians should be busy protesting from Michael J. Kruger. There's a lot of protesting going on in our culture today. It seems like everyone is upset about something, and they are quite willing to let the world know about it. Indeed, even in the evangelical Christian world, it seems like protesting has become the thing to do. The key question, however, will always be, against what things should Christians offer a protest? I suppose there are many answers to that question, but as we near the 500th anniversary of Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door, which will be October 31st, just in 2 days, we should at least consider what the Reformers were busy protesting. After all, that's what the Reformers were. The term Protestant, of course, comes from the Latin protestari, which simply means to declare publicly, testify, protest. And if you are a Protestant today, then you still are effectively a protester. Unfortunately, most modern-day Protestants have forgotten what the protest was originally all about. And now they've moved on to protesting other things that perhaps seem more important. And indeed, many modern issues are important and deserve protest. For example, we should protest the practice of abortion. But we cannot forget our original protester heritage. That original protest was best captured in the five solas that came out of the Reformation. As I mentioned, the word sola means only or alone. Sola Scriptura, we protest against any authority that sets itself up as higher than the Word of God revealed in the Bible. Sola Fide, we protest against the idea that there is any other instrument apart from faith by which we are declared righteous before God. Sola Gratia, we protest against the idea that our own good works are the meritorious basis for God bestowing His favor upon us. Solus Christus, we protest against any other God who sets itself up as a more sufficient Redeemer and Savior than the Lord Jesus Christ. And Soli Deo Gloria, we protest against any idea that prevents God from receiving all the glory for our salvation or for any other thing. So there are the five solas. Needless to say, protesting these five things won't get local news coverage or an article in the New York Times. But regardless of whatever else we might protest, we cannot fail to protest these things lest we lose the heart and soul of the Christian faith. You might say, well, I'm not a theologian, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a missionary, why should I be interested in these things? But during the Reformation, it was the grassroots movement of ordinary people who grasped the gospel for the first time, who had access to God, and who stood for that truth. Many being burned at the stake because they would not give in to the lie, for example, that the Mass is a means of forgiving sin. We say, well, those are minor issues. Are they really? They're life and death issues. They're eternal issues. And so we need to understand that all of us, if we are Christians, need to be aware of these things and see their importance. Perhaps it would also be helpful, and just a very brief history of the Reformation here, to understand that the Reformation didn't actually begin with Luther's action of nailing his 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. In fact, that wasn't even an actual act of protest. It was a call for a scholarly debate using what, in effect, was a public bulletin board. So the door of the church was really a bulletin board, perhaps not too different from forms of social media today. Moreover, the call to reform the church had already been going on in various places and by various individuals, even for centuries. Example, Peter Waldo in France around 1200 AD, 300 years before Luther. But especially in the 100 years prior to Luther's birth with John Wycliffe, Jan Hus, and even contemporaries like Ulrich Zwingli, who was a few years before Luther, and others. One writer says, Luther stands in as one of these great reformers, and while the most influential and important, he was by no means the first or the only. So it's just good to know that. We also often assume that the Reformation began immediately after Luther nailed his theses to the door of the church. But in fact, it was already underway, and for Luther himself, it wasn't really a protest at that point. It was a call for discussion. It would take him three or four more years before his ideas were fully formed, and he started calling for widespread reform in his writings, and subsequently began receiving condemnation for his writings by papal opponents. So nobody woke up on All Saints' Day, November 1st, thinking the Reformation started. One could argue that a more significant date would be the Diet of Worms in 1521, 4 years later, and then Luther's subsequent exile. Before that, things were largely academic, but after that diet, that meeting, things got real. People began to die, people began to be put in jail, people began to suffer. But whatever moment we choose, the nailing of these theses probably has been invested with meaning well beyond their warrant, but the reality is it's good to have a point we can look back on to focus our thinking so that we do not lose the importance of this event. We don't want to discount the work of earlier reformers, and we also need to understand that the Reformation was a widespread grassroots movement that would have likely happened independent of Luther, but he certainly played a big part in it. There's much more that I could say, and I'm not going to spend a lot more time on that. I really want to get across one point. As we remember the 500th anniversary of Luther's nailing of those theses to the door and the recovery of the five solas, the point I want us to remember is that God is sovereign over history, and he's sovereign over his church. And he uses both individuals, some who are larger than life, and grassroots movements of ordinary people to accomplish his purposes. What we need to take out of all this is that the advance of the kingdom of God through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our world is still God's agenda today. It still calls for our committed involvement. It continues to be costly, and it will call for faith and courage on the part of God's people. It's also a good thing to remind ourselves that our faithful actions, sometimes seemingly inconsequential, can be used by God to do important things, even change history. God may use you to change history. So let's begin our sermon now. Let's look at our text. Our text this morning is often known as Luther's Psalm. It was the inspiration for the great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Many of the reformers and many ordinary Christians who discovered and were transformed by the recovery of gospel truths paid for their faith with real suffering, and in many cases, with their lives. Luther managed to escape execution, but his life was often in danger. And his study of Psalm 46 and his writing of this great hymn are expressions of his faith in the powerful presence and protection of our sovereign God. So it's no secret, as we look at our world today, that you and I find ourselves in an age and a culture that is increasingly opposed to the gospel and the Christian worldview. I was just at a meeting on Wednesday talking about this SOGI curriculum in our schools and what's going on there. That's one example. You've heard of the trustee in Chilliwack who is getting fried because he said he stands for family values. By the way, there's an online petition you can sign if you wish to support him. But recognize that if you do, who knows whether you will also be a target. I have signed it. So if you're associated with me, you're already in danger. It's certainly not beyond imagination that we will be called to suffer for the faith if we maintain our commitment to faithfully living out and speaking out God's word. Perhaps God will be pleased to send a new reformation, both of the church and of society. Whatever he might decide, there is no doubt that it is his will and our calling to live lives of faithfulness, as expressed in the words of the Lord Jesus in Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So as we face uncertain times ahead, let's look at Psalm 46, which teaches us that God's presence is the believer's safety and peace, no matter the storms we find ourselves in. So let's just meditate on it for a few moments together. If you wish, there's an outline in your bulletin that you can follow along with. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The first truth that I want to bring out of the first six verses is simply that God's people are not exempt from the storms of life. We all go through the ups and downs of living in a fallen world. That includes illness, it includes financial setback, it includes broken relationships, it includes just the difficulties of life. We struggle with feeling down on certain days, we struggle with getting out of bed because our bodies hurt. But there's more to it than that. We live in a fallen world, but as believers, we also face the pain that may come to us because of our connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. We may face persecution, suffering of various forms, because we know and name Christ as our Lord. In verse 1, we've got this word, simple little word, trouble. Can't think of too many other words that really are more fitting. There are many others more specific, but this is a general word that just describes life. Jesus said the same thing. In the world you will have tribulation, or some translate it, trouble. Welcome to the world. Anybody here not have trouble at some point? Or maybe it's just a question of which one should I think about first, right? So God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, is a reminder that we live in trouble. It's a general description of life. And then in verses 2 and 3, this trouble is illustrated by natural catastrophe. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. The earth giving way and the mountains falling into the sea, and the sea roaring and foaming and mountains shaking. We think of earthquakes and storms and tsunamis. I think it was only, what was it, the first year that I pastored this church, we had that great tsunami in Southeast Asia. And lost, what was it, 250,000 people? More than that? We don't have to think far back, that far back. Fires throughout BC, fires in California, people losing their homes and their lives. Floods, think of Houston. Hurricanes, think of the Caribbean. And again, Houston, or even New Orleans. And these things are traumatic. We've all been bombarded recently with news images of people hurting, people who've lost everything. That's a picture of life. But of course, spiritually speaking, these very real and painful events in the natural world point to deeper things as well. The calamities that we go through. We just said goodbye to Linda Milne yesterday. And I'd encourage you to be praying for Ralph and Daniel and April as they adjust to life that's going to be very different. The same thing with Grace and Matthew. And of course, every one of us faces that reality. Unless Jesus comes back first, we're all going to die. And we're not likely to die at the same moment unless somebody bursts in here and decides they want to do in Renfrew Baptist Church. And so some of us are going to be saying goodbye to others. And that's painful. That's life. And sometimes it feels like the world is collapsing. And that's what the psalmist is recognizing. I love the Bible because it's so honest. We know it's God's word. It doesn't sugarcoat things. Unbelievers struggle. You say God is a God of love. Why does he allow these kinds of things in the world today? But the Bible is not ashamed to say God does allow these kinds of things in the world today. Now, we know the answer, at least in part. It's a fallen world. We're under God's judgment. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in one sense, everything bad that happens is all of our fault. Now, that's not to say that anything bad that happens to any one person is necessarily the direct result of a particular sin in that person's life. Quite often, it's the result of somebody else's sin. Sometimes it's a natural catastrophe that isn't the direct result of any one person's sin, but is because this world is under a curse because of all of our sin. And so that's the reality of life, and the Bible doesn't paint an artificially rosy picture. It's a very realistic book. It speaks the truth. In verse 6, he says, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. And that's seen in the context of verses 4 and 5. He talks about the city of God, and God being in the midst of her and helping her. But it's a city that's under attack. It's a city that needs his help. The city of God is often a way Scripture portrays the people of God. And so perhaps this is really a picture, maybe a more direct illustration of spiritual attack on God's people, the Church of Jesus Christ. We think historically, and you don't have to go back centuries, you go back decades, to the church in the Soviet Union, or today the church in China or North Korea, or the church in the Middle East, where Christians are being persecuted and put to death and tortured. And we understand that the devil hates God and tries to get at God by attacking God's people. Now, the actual situation here, where we've got the city of God and God delivering the city, helping her in the morning, and later on in verses 8 and 9, where he causes wars to cease, some scholars think that perhaps this is a reference to the attack of the Assyrians against Jerusalem, when the Lord did not allow them to even shoot an arrow there under King Sennacherib attacking Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem in 2 Kings 19. And the angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 of them, of the enemy soldiers. And so maybe that is what verse 9 is talking about, verse 8 and 9, where he makes the war cease and breaks the bow and shatters the spear and burns the chariot with fire. We don't know for sure, but that may have been in the psalmist's mind, depending when this psalm was written. The words of verse 6 begin with the nation's rage. The nations are raging. We see that around us. But that's a familiar expression, isn't it? It reminds us of another psalm, Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The psalm goes on to say that the Lord laughs at them. He holds them in derision. But that's the reality today. If we are the people of God, the nations, all the peoples of the world who do not know God, who have not submitted to him, do not believe in him, are opposed to us because they're opposed to God. They're not necessarily conscious of that. Many are, but not all. But when they're pressed, they don't like the idea that they will be held accountable on the day of judgment. They don't like the idea that they need a Savior because they aren't good enough. We were where they were. We were where they are. It's only by the grace of God, this sola gratia, that our eyes have been opened. And we've come to take God's side against ourselves. But those people who have not yet had that understanding given to them do not like being told, there's a God who is in heaven, who is holy, and who will hold you accountable and will bring you to the bar of his judgment. And you can't do anything to save yourself. Even your efforts just compound your sin. It's not a way to win friends and influence people. However, it is part of the gospel, and if God should please, it's the means by which he opens eyes and saves people. Of course, this psalm, beginning here in verse 6, the nation's rage, reminding us of Psalm 2. In turn, Psalm 2 reminds us of the church's situation in Acts 4. See how important it is that we be reading the whole of our Bibles, we can put things together. What happened in Acts 4? Well, you remember the apostles were arrested, and they were threatened for preaching the gospel, and they were charged not to speak further in the name of Jesus. So then after they were let go, what did they do? They go and hide and zip up their lips? No, they gathered the church together, and they called on the name of the Lord, and they cited this word, these words of Psalm 2. The nation's rage. And they prayed, Lord, grant your servants boldness. And we're told in verse 31 of Acts 4, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The raging of the nations is going on now as we stand for truth and as we stand for righteousness. As we stand against the things that are going on in our schools and in our society, in our government, in our laws, things that are turning the world upside down, turning moral values on their heads, we have to stand for truth and the nations will rage. But the raging of the nations is not a reason to fear. Rather, it is a reason to call upon the Lord, the God who is our fortress, and to expect him to work through our witness. If we think this life is all we've got, then we're going to be tempted to say, I've got to preserve my life. It's everything. It's all I've got. But if we take the perspective that the Lord Jesus told us to take, he said, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and that's all they can do. Like it's not a big deal. Saying, Lord, it's my life, it's my body. It seems like a pretty big deal. He's saying it's not a big deal. What's 60, 70, 80, 90, maybe 100 years in light of eternity? Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of righteousness. If we see ourselves as already dead and we don't need to try and preserve our lives, then we can live more freely and joyfully than anyone, knowing that we have an inheritance in heaven that can never perish or spoil or be defiled or taken away from us. God is our fortress and he is our treasure. And so this point that I want to make here that the psalmist really is making is that if we are God's people and are faithfully living for him, we must expect our faith to be tested by trials. Trials that are for our good, even though they may not feel like it, and trials that are for God's glory, even though these trials may originate, humanly speaking, at the hands of God's enemies, and spiritually speaking, at the hands of the devil. When they come, will we look to our mighty fortress and continue to be faithful, or will we fold? That's the question this psalm is asking us. That's the question the reformers are asking us. It's the question the Lord Jesus is asking us. Secondly, after the reminder that trials are a normal part of the Christian life, we're not exempt from the storms of life, we see that the presence of God is our protection and power when the storms come. In verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Verses 4 and 5, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. We are the church. We are the city of God. God dwells in us. He's here today. We are his habitation. We will not be moved. And then verse 7, this great refrain, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And again in verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. I've mentioned this before. When they wrote scripture, they didn't have bold print. They didn't have underlining or italics. How did they emphasize something? They repeated it. How did they emphasize something? They repeated it. Or as I say, repetition's a good thing. Repetition's a good thing. Okay, some of you are beginning to get it. But what does he say? The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. He's saying, people, get this. Bank on it. Hold on to it. This is the truth. This is what we need to know. This is what we need to live in. The presence of God is our protection and power when the storms come. He begins by speaking of refuge. What a great word. Our refuge, our shelter, our protection. Our shelter is God himself. Sometimes people build themselves really nice houses, big, strong houses. Still not really much protection, but God is our protection. And of course, our first need is to look to God when we come under attack, when the storms hit. We need to seek shelter in him. He is our refuge. He's also our strength. God is our refuge and strength. He is strong. He is our strength. In other words, power to obey him, power to carry out his will. Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That doesn't mean Paul was going to win the marathon next week. It means that he's able to do whatever God calls him to do through the strength God gives him so that the glory goes to God. So he is our refuge and he's our strength. Our natural tendency when things get rough is to hide, is to seek a place to wait out the storm. But the Lord calls us to carry on during the storm. We can only do so with his strength. You see, the storm has a great benefit because it shows us how weak we really are. But it also shows us how powerful our God is. So he's our refuge, our place of shelter. He's our strength. He's the one who empowers us to carry on. He's a very present help in trouble. We've already talked about trouble. That's the state of the world. That's the state of the Christian life so much of the time because it's a fallen world and because we are attached to Jesus and the world hates Jesus. But not only are we in trouble, God is a very present help in trouble. He's our help. He's the one who strengthens us, who lifts us up, who enables us. And he's present, very present. The psalmist wants to stress this. So especially when we most need him, he's there. But do we believe it? Do we rest on him? You see, the stress as you read through the whole psalm is the presence of God. That's a very interesting topic. I'm sure it's true of you as well, but as you go through life there, you will come across certain books or articles or chapters or a sermon that impacts your life in a way that you wouldn't have foreseen, and you look back for years on that. And I mean, I've read many books, but one of the books that has impacted me hugely is a book called Practicing His Presence. And you see, you think about the presence of God. Is God here today? Well, scientifically, we couldn't really prove it. We can't see him or hear him. The five senses don't discern him. How do we know he's here today? How would you prove that to somebody if they asked you? Well, God has revealed to us in Scripture that he's present everywhere, and in particular with his people, but that reality doesn't change whether or not we believe it, but our enjoyment of it hugely depends on whether we believe it. So it really comes down to a woman listening to a snake. It really comes down to God has said, do I choose to believe it or do I question it? Do I make myself the judge of what's true and false? Do I listen to other options? Or do I start with the foundational principle that the Creator is true and what he said is true and I choose to bank on it and live my life as though it's true? And so we practice his presence. We live as if he's here, because we know he's here, whether we see him or not, whether we feel him or not. We choose to live by faith in the reality of his word, and that word tells us he's with us. The scriptures teach that truth throughout. This psalm teaches it. The Lord Jesus gave us this same truth several times. And we just have to think of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I commanded you. And by the way, good luck, you're on your own. That's not what he said. He said, I am with you always. Well, at least for the first few years. No, to the end of the age. In other words, it wasn't just the apostles, they're long gone. But the age hasn't ended and we're here, and so is he. He said it. Do we believe it? But do we enjoy it? Well, if we believe it and step out as though it's true, we begin to enjoy the reality. So he's a very present help in trouble. We may not always understand what he's doing. Somebody once said, some of the Jewish people said, Lord, choose somebody else for a while. No, they're the chosen people. Choose somebody else for a while. This is kind of painful. We may not understand, Lord, you say you're my help, and it just seems like things are getting worse. What's going on? But do we believe he is sovereign, that every molecule in the universe, every human being who makes their own independent thoughts and decisions is doing his bidding in order to help us with what we need? You see, our problem is that we are like the rest of the world, and we're hopefully recovering from what we used to be. But our biggest desire, if we are honest, at least our natural desire, is to be happy. And God's desire for us is that we be holy, that we be like Jesus. And true happiness, lasting happiness, comes out of that. That's joy. Not just circumstantial happiness, which doesn't last and isn't that deep. So God is a very present help in trouble, and he's with us. We are the city of God, verses 4 and 5, the people of God, the church, God's community, his family. Now it speaks of a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Some of the older commentators thought this river was just another example of the trials and troubles, and it's a river, therefore it's channeled within its banks, and the trials and troubles can't go beyond what God allows. Interesting picture. That's not the one I've ever thought of. I think that the river is the picture of God by his Spirit making his people glad. His presence. And of course, Nehemiah tells us the same thing. The joy of the Lord is your strength. God is with his people. He delights to help us. We won't be moved. But it's our responsibility to be glad in him. Many examples in Scripture, but I think of one that's always spoken to me and blessed me. David, during the years when he was in exile from Israel, tired of being chased by Saul and went and lived with the Philistines, he and his band of men had a town they lived in called Ziklag. And when they were off on a raid, some of the Amalekites came and burned their town to the ground and took away all their wives and children. And when they got back, they wept. They're all grieving. And then they turned on David because he was their leader, and they weren't there when the Amalekites came because they were off on a raid that David had led them on. And so we read here in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. David as well had lost sons and daughters and wives. But then there's this line, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. So you see, it's our responsibility to be glad in him. The joy of the Lord is our strength. God is in the midst of his people to make them glad. But we have a responsibility to cooperate with that. It doesn't happen automatically. We must learn to seek God. We must learn to preach his truth to ourselves. Well, you've heard me say that many times. Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to point to Psalm 42. That's why the Psalms are so precious, aren't they? They speak to all of our needs. The Psalm 42:5, the psalmist says to himself, you see, there's a sanctified talking to yourself. It's okay as long as you don't answer back. He says to himself, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me?" And then he exhorts himself, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." So you see, God is in the midst of us. We need to practice his presence. We need to remind ourselves of his truth and preach it to ourselves and exhort ourselves. That's what we need to do. And then we note also in verses 5 and 6 that the psalmist expresses his faith in God's sovereignty. God is in the midst of her. He's in the midst of his people. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. He utters his voice, the earth melts. God is for us, and he's all-powerful, and he's in our midst. He's sovereign. That was one of the great truths of the Reformation. The sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of his grace. And so we need to remind ourselves. We need to ask ourselves, do I believe he's sovereign? Do I believe he rules all things? Do I believe he's here with me? That he's my help? You see, we will find no comfort in God's presence if we don't believe in his power. It's not much help if he's here and he's just wringing his hands along with us, going, well, we've got to find some way out of this, don't we? You got any ideas? I'm still working on mine. That's not God. So not only must we cultivate our relationship with him, we must learn what he reveals about himself. And there's no excuse if we remain ignorant of who God is and what he's about. Our greatest privilege in life is to know him. Somebody says, who are you? Who are you? What do you do? Most of us will say, well, I'm a pastor, I'm an engineer, I'm a doctor, I'm a lawyer, I'm a housewife, I'm a mother. Our function is what we do. In some ways, those are just things we do to keep bread on the table. And yes, we serve God in them. But ultimately, what we are is children of God, worshipers of God, people who know God, who walk with him, who love him, who live for him, who delight in him. That's who we are. Those other things are just various avenues he gives us to serve him. But they're not the essence of who we are. There's been more than one preacher who has lost the ability to preach, whether it's through illness or whatever, and they're devastated because they live off their preaching. When Martin Lloyd-Jones was near the end of his life and was no longer able to speak, his doctor said to him, "It grieves me to see you so sad." And Lloyd-Jones wrote a note, "Not sad, not sad." He was full of joy in the Lord. And this was a man who is regarded by many as the greatest preacher of the 20th century. But he didn't live on his preaching. He lived on God. Do you and I live on God? Is he what we're about? And we have no excuse if we remain ignorant of him. We have his word. It's our greatest privilege to know him. And so his presence in our troubles is the main theme of this psalm. And it's repeated here for emphasis, as I said. Repetition is the way they did that. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And of course, he's called the God of Jacob. So that means we need to recognize the history of God's people that we're part of. We're part of. The God we call on is the God of Jacob. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac as well. He's the God of David and Solomon, the God of Asa and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah. He's the God of the prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and Joel and all the others. Maybe we should have a test. Can you name all the minor prophets? It's very important that we get to know the Word of God. But more importantly, or maybe most importantly, he is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and of his apostles. He's also the God of the reformers and of all our true Christian forebears down through the centuries. And he's our God. If you know Jesus as your Savior, if your hope is in him alone, this God who made the universe is your God. Note also, he's the God of Jacob, but he's also called the Lord of hosts. He is the God of heaven's armies. And this is the God who's with us. And as we face opposition and as we face the hatred of the world for our stand on God's truth and on God's righteousness, let us never lose sight that he is with us, that he is the God of hosts, that he is our mighty fortress. He is an ever-present help in trouble. His presence and his power are our protection. Leads us to our final point. We look at verses 8 through 11. The key to experiencing God's powerful protective presence is trusting him to accomplish his purposes in the world, even through us. And that means drawing near to him. Verses 8 and 9, we read, "Come, behold the works of the Lord. How he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire." So the psalmist invites us to look back at what God has done, something we need to do regularly, right there, if nowhere else, and there's many other places, but right there is an exhortation for all of us to make sure we're learning and studying and at least not being totally ignorant of church history. Because church history is God's history. It's what God is doing in this world. And we need to know that. We need to look at what he's done. And the stress here is on his sovereignty over the nations, over the unbelieving world, and over their actions. God makes desolate when he chooses. He also makes war cease. And that is pictured here as his destruction of the weapons of war. So he makes desolate, And he makes war cease. In other words, both trouble and tranquility are in his hands. He determines what takes place in this old world. So we have no reason to be distressed by the things that distress unbelievers, even if the world seems to be falling apart. Nor should we give undue credit to man when things seem to be resolved peacefully. Sure, there may be human factors involved, but God's in control. God's the one who orchestrates everything. He's behind all that takes place. In the words of the Apostle Paul, he is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. Ephesians 1:11. And then in verse 10b, he promises to be exalted among the nations. And that should be our goal as we serve him, that he would be exalted everywhere. We can trust him to carry out his purposes. We can rest in him. If our ministry is in submission to him and in harmony with his purpose, he says he will be exalted among the nations. Now, we're especially blessed because we read this text from a New Testament perspective. We know that his being exalted among the nations and in all the earth is connected to the spread of the gospel of his Son and the calling out of a people for himself from every tribe and language and people and nation, as we read in Revelation 5:9. He will be exalted. His church will be built. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Is that our confidence? Do we preach that to ourselves? Do we remind ourselves of that? Moreover, he will be exalted in judgment as well as in salvation. Not only is he creating a people for his own possession, and that's us, and he's creating this people for his own possession from all people groups of the world, but he will also exalt his justice when he calls all who refuse his mercy to account at the end of the age. So we need to remind ourselves of these great realities, especially in our day when the world seems to be growing darker by the minute. And the cause of God sometimes appears to human sight to be on the ropes, or even worse, on the rocks. But it's not the case. But we must learn to recognize, we must learn to see with eyes of faith that he is still working out his purposes. We must make a deliberate choice to believe, as Job did in days of old when he came to the conclusion after his interview with God, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And so we come to the one partial verse that we've neglected thus far, and that's verse 10a, and it's the climax of this psalm. Be still and know that I am God. That's addressed to God's enemies. It's addressed to God's people. All humanity needs to recognize that God is God, that Yahweh is God, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, that the Holy Spirit is God. And for us who are believers, it's a matter of being still, or as the NASB puts it, a matter of ceasing to strive and learning to rest in his presence and to rest and rely on his power and his protection and to have confidence in his purposes. And while we're resting in all these things, to step out in faith and obedience and expectation that he is there for us. But we can't do this unless we deliberately choose to take time and to find a place to seek his face, and to quieten our spirit in his presence, and just be still before him. Moreover, and I need to say this, it's not an emptying of the mind, as so many in the contemplative prayer movement would tell us these days, where your goal is just to make your mind empty and be still before God. That is not what this is talking about. I have seen it, it's shameful actually, where people will take this verse and they'll meditate on it, and they start with, be still that know I am God, and be still and know. Huh? And then it's just be still, and then it's just be. That's hogwash. That's not what this is saying. That's adulterating the word of God. This says, be still and know that I am God. Be still in my presence, and think about what you know about me, and come to a deep-seated confidence that I am God. And of course, if we're to know that he's God, and we're to be still for that purpose of learning to know that he's God, that means knowing him in truth, according to his self-revelation as given us in Scripture, and especially in the person of his Son who is revealed to us in Scripture. There is no knowledge of God that is not in harmony with and ultimately mediated by his word. We're told not to despise prophetic utterance, whatever that might be in our day and age. But we are also told to test all things and to hold fast to what is good. And that means that we need a standard by which to test and by which to know what is good. Whatever purports to be from God, whatever purports to reveal God, we test it by the written word of God. The Lord Jesus pointed us to that standard when he quoted Scripture to that very effect. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Every word is God-breathed and is profitable, and we are to live by it. So not only did the Reformers recover the doctrines of faith alone and grace alone and Christ alone and all of this to the glory of God alone, they also recovered the doctrine of sola scriptura, God's word alone. That is the only and ultimate authority. It's the only authority we recognize as ultimate. Every other intermediate authority has to be measured against the Word of God. Every truth claim has to be tried by the Word of God. And thus, if we're to be still and come to know in truth that God is God, it will only be as we or when we seek Him according to His Word, and we measure all that claims to be God by His Word. And when we are still before Him and know that He is God, we will be confident, as verse 11 says, that the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And when we arrive at that point, we will be able to trust Him to accomplish His purposes in the world and in us and even through us. And as we trust Him, we'll experience His powerful, protective presence. Reformation Sunday, 500 years. There are many things that need reforming in our world. Equally relevant to us as followers of the Lord Jesus, there are many things that need reforming in the Christian church. But whether it's standing against abortion or the sex activist agenda in our public schools or the legalization of pot or physician-assisted suicide, to name just a few, or whether it's standing against the watering down of biblical doctrine and practice in regard to the person and work of Christ, or the inerrancy of Scripture, or the foreknowledge of God, as open theism would try to do, whether it's standing against the watering down of the truth of His work in creating the universe, or the truth of justification through the imputed righteousness of Christ, or the doctrine of eternal punishment, all of these things are under attack. We are to stand against the watering down of them. Whatever it might be, we can be certain that days are coming when we will be forced to make decisions and take stands. See, neutrality is impossible in the Christian life. Our Lord made that clear when He declared, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Matthew 12:30. Standing for and guarding the gospel is the responsibility of every generation of Christians, and it is certainly ours today. But if it's impossible to be neutral and to remain faithful at the same time, then it is sure that there will be a cost to pay in days ahead. We don't know when. We don't know to what extent. We do not need to respond with fear. What we do need to do, without any doubt, is to begin now to cultivate our relationship with and our confidence in the God who is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. We need to know in our experience that the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, a mighty fortress. And we need to learn to heed His command, "Be still and know that I am God." As Martin Luther and many others, including John Calvin, John Knox, and before them Jan Hus and John Wycliffe, proved in their own experience, God's presence is the believer's safety and peace, no matter the storms we find ourselves in. My prayer for each of us is that we would find that reality true in our own experience as we learn to be still before Him and discover that He is still God. Let's pray. We thank You that You are our fortress, our strength, our refuge, our very real help in trouble. We thank You that You are still God, and that You are the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access into Your presence, and You've promised that Your presence is with us always. May we live in light of that. May we preach these truths to ourselves. May we stand firm without fear. May we stand firm in humble boldness, gentle power for Your glory and for our joy. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we close our service by singing, "A mighty fortress is our God." Let's stand together. It's number 11 in your hymnal.